Good morning. I would invite you to please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And this morning I'm going to be reading the first four verses there, 11 through 14. So it'll be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And just a quick backdrop, if you recall, last week we spoke about the council at Jerusalem, because chapter 2 really has two historical events. The first event in chapter 2 is Paul's activities at the Jerusalem council, where he went there to defend the gospel, to present it to James, to John, and to Peter, and to do so that he could contest the arguments of the Judaizers in a way that he could preserve the gospel for us even to this day. So he goes there, he does that, and in a sense, Paul wins the day. After winning the day, now we move on to chapter 2, the next four verses, and I'll read those first four verses right now. Again, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. And before I do so, let me just start in prayer this morning. Father, we're so grateful to be in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that we have just this privilege to sit here, Lord, and just study Galatians together, to know, Father God, that this is a polemic against false teachers and false prophets, O Lord. They come and they try to teach a different gospel. So we pray, Lord, that as we go through the gospel of the word of the Galatians, that you teach us, Lord, to understand your scriptures correctly, Father, that we may expound the gospel in a way that is truthful and that is accurate and that brings you honor and glory. May you just use us, Father, to bring you glory and honor that you so rightly deserve. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here we go. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so here's the thing, because when you go to verse 11, there's a transitional word there, and it says, when Peter came. Now, in the Bible I have, it's got this transitional word, and it says, but. So when you see this transitional word and it says but, well, it's either going to be something good that follows or something bad, because you don't just throw in that word but without realizing, okay, something's going to happen. I mean, when someone gives me good news, I always kind of lean forward because I'm expecting the but, or here comes the bad news. So this is what we see here in this transition, when Peter came, but when Cephas came. And let me say this, because this transition here, it's kind of negative. It's not a good transition. Because to find out what happened in the previous passages, what happened before this? Because when Paul is in Jerusalem and Paul wins the day, it says, can you go to verse 9, please? It says this, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So you have one gospel with two great mission movements. One movement goes to the Jews, one movement goes to the Gentiles, but it's one gospel going in both directions. And they agree this is by the grace of God. But here's the thing, that when Paul and Barnabas are about to leave, they're given something by the pillars of the church. In the Greek, it's koinonia, the best kind of fellowship you can have, fellowship with God, true, pure, charity kind of fellowship. And this kind of fellowship that they were given, it expresses unity, it expresses love, it expresses togetherness. Everything that is good about fellowship is extended to Barnabas and Paul. So what's so significant about that? Because that same kind of fellowship is the same kind of fellowship that God has extended to us. The right hand of fellowship. So Peter, James, John extend this wonderful courtesy to Paul and to Barnabas. We extend to you the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship that begins with God, it comes to us, we extend it to you. Because this is the same thing that we should be doing in the church. God extends to us koinonia, the right hand of fellowship, and we know that Christ sits at the right hand of God. So God gives us the best fellowship he can give us. And because God gives us this best fellowship that he has, the expectation is that we will take this fellowship and in turn extend it one to another. The same kind of fellowship. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. And the thing is, I didn't talk about that last week, and I meant to. So I wanted to touch upon it very briefly this morning. Because if you go to the book of John, can you go to the first letter of John, please? First letter of John. I believe it's chapter 1 John. We'll start with verse 6, please. If we claim to have fellowship with him, now who's a him? With God. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So if we claim that we have fellowship with God, because I know this, that when I became a born-again believer, that God extended to me what? Fellowship. Because prior to that, I had no fellowship with God. In essence, I was the enemy of God. But I became a born-again believer by the grace of God. He extends to me his fellowship. And because he extends to me fellowship, I now have peace with God. And that's what God gives me. And the Bible says that God is in the light. And because he is in the light, he gives me the best fellowship possible. But here, John says, but if we walk in the darkness, well, we know this, God is not in the darkness. So if we're walking in darkness, thinking, well, we have the fellowship of God, okay, that right there is not consistent. We can't walk in darkness and think, well, we have fellowship with God. No, not if you're in the darkness, you don't. God is in the light. In the light, fellowship with God. In the darkness, no fellowship with God. So that's a big distinction there. If you walk in the darkness, we lie. We are liars. Why? Because we don't live by the truth. We don't. Next verse, please. But if we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Only if we're in the light, we have the fellowship one with the other. And it's only at that point that the blood of Jesus, his son, can do anything with our sins. Because if I'm in darkness, I have no fellowship with God. So if I think that the blood of Christ will do anything for me when I'm in the darkness, well, then I'm just lying. I can't live a life of lie. A life in the darkness and think that Christ and the blood of Christ will do anything for me. Will do anything for my sins. No. No. The blood of Christ comes into operation. It comes into work. It forgives me of my sins when I move from the darkness into the light. And then the blood of Christ comes into operation. And then my sins are forgiven when I confess and repent. Only in the light. Only in the light can we have fellowship with Christ. It is the grace of God that makes you ascend to the place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It is the grace of God who lifts you up, who makes you to ascend. And when you ascend by the grace of God, the law does not follow. The law stays down. Grace enables you to ascend to the place where Christ is. Only grace. The law does not go there. Grace allows you to go there. It's the law that reminds me, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. But it's grace that reminds me, ascend to the place where Christ is. One designed to keep you down, to remind you, well, you know what? You don't measure up. You just stay down. But it's grace who says, no, and by the grace of God, ascend. Ascend to the place where Christ is. Ascend. There was a time when Moses ascended to Mount Sinai, and he ascended to Mount Sinai for 40 days, and he ascended to Mount Sinai by the grace of God. By the grace of God, he ascended to Mount Sinai, and he is in Mount Sinai with God for 40 days, 40 nights, and doing what? In fellowship with God, because he is in the light, fellowshipping with God. And it's the grace that enabled Moses to come. That is a wonderful word, come. When I was in college, I wrote a whole thesis on just that word right there, come. A holy, divine invitation from God every single day. Come. Come unto me. And so often we don't. But just a simple word from God, come. So Moses ascended to Mount Sinai by the grace of God. And here's a big thing. When Moses came down, Moses was what? A lawgiver. He ascends by the grace of God, and he comes back down with the law. The law is of the earth. The law is for people of the earth. It condemns, yes. It curses, we know that, but it is righteous because it tells us the truth. The law does not lie. When the law tells me you're a sinner, you are condemned, I know that to be true because the law is righteous. And the law curses me, and when the law curses me, I know the law was not lying. I do what Peter did here. I stand there with my mouth shut, condemned. But by the grace of God, it is grace who tells me, don't stay there. Ascend. You were not meant to stay where you're at, in the darkness. Ascend to the place where Christ is. And that's the big distinction there. One will keep me down. One is of the world. The other edifies and lifts me back up. Grace. So what's in jeopardy here? Because we found out last week that in Jerusalem, it was the truth of the gospel that was in danger. The truth of the gospel is in danger. And Paul had to go there to do what? To preserve the gospel for the Galatians and for Gentiles and for us. He has to do that. Well, now we move on to this section of the Bible. Fellowship has been extended. Pure, perfect fellowship. And that's how they go back to Antioch. So they head back to Antioch, having received the right hand of fellowship. Everything is good. We have the right hand of fellowship. Everything should be good. But now here they go. They go to Antioch, and the Bible says in Galatians, can you go back to Galatians, please? Now they go to Antioch in 11, and they're there now in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, they're there with the other believers. And you need to remember this about Antioch, because Antioch is this really important place in Christian history. Because know that Antioch, there's two Antiochs. There's an Antioch of Cilicia, and then there's the Antioch of Syria. This is the Antioch of Syria. This is where Paul created his base of operations. Antioch became the center of Christianity, especially for the Gentiles, because Antioch, it had a heavy population of Gentile believers there. It was a headquarters of the church. It was from Antioch that Christians were sent out on missionary movements. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and all the others, that was where they launched out, right there from Antioch. It was a headquarters. A great mission, a Christian mission movement. And it was right there. As a matter of fact, it was Barnabas who was the first pastor at Antioch. He was there preaching the gospel before even Paul came along. It was Barnabas who invited or brought Paul to Antioch to help him in his missionary movements. And it was right there in Antioch where believers first were called Christians. Right there in Antioch. So it's a very important place in our history. And it says that on this special occasion, probably after the Jerusalem Council, Peter goes to Antioch. And the word says, but when Cephas came to Antioch. So I read that word, but when Peter came to Antioch, okay, I know, okay, something bad is going to happen here. Why? Because, okay, over here I got this transitional word. It says, but when Everything ended well at Jerusalem. And now you get this transitional word here that kind of tells you, okay, well, something's not right now, because it's introduced by this word that says, but. So Cephas came to Antioch. And what happened in Antioch? He was there for a while, but while Peter was there, he had to be opposed. Peter comes to Antioch. Peter is opposed at Antioch. Peter is confronted to his face. And then it says, Peter stands condemned. Peter going there was a wonderful thing, but then something went awry. He's opposed. He's confronted by Paul face to face. And then it says, Peter stands there condemned. Condemned. So we get one first great lesson here for us, because there is a very great lesson here. And this is a lesson here. Even great ministers of the gospel, even great ministers of the church commit great mistakes. And here's the point. Peter was not perfect. And we should never attribute perfection to any man or any woman. We should never say, well, he's perfect or she's perfect. No. God is perfect. We are not. Peter, a pillar of the church, goes to Antioch. And Peter, this pillar, commits a grave mistake, because Peter is not perfect. He's not perfect. He's opposed, and then he's condemned. So his conduct, because when Peter goes there, it's Peter's conduct. And let me read I'm going to read 11 and 12 real fast. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Who? Paul. Paul says, I opposed him. I opposed him to his face. Okay, that word right there, opposed. Okay, in the military context, that's when you usually you use that word oppose, opposition. And the word there in Greek is enthestemi. Enthestemi. It's the kind of word that we use when we're going to war. And we expect to go into war, we're going to oppose the adversary, and we're going to meet on the battlefield, and we're going to meet face to face. The enemy will see me, and I will see the enemy. But there will be confrontation. And that's what Paul means right here when he says it. He's using military talk, military vocabulary. So that we understand that this right here, it's not a little issue. Paul's not taking a small molehill and turning this into a big mountain. No, Paul understands this is already a big mountain. Peter came and he caused a great commotion. And here's a problem. Peter's not perfect, and Peter doesn't even know that he really caused a great commotion. But Paul knows. And that's why Paul says, I have to confront Peter. Peter committed this great commotion in the public, in front of everyone. This wasn't a private thing. It wasn't a secret thing. Peter called a scandal. He calls a scandal out in the open and in the public. So Paul says, fine, I will defend the gospel. I will oppose Peter in the open, in public, where everyone can see. Because this right here is a huge deal. He doesn't understand, nor do all those people that follow Peter, they don't understand the damage that he just caused to the gospel. So he says, I will oppose him as if we were meeting on the battlefield face to face. That's where this contest needs to be, on the battlefield, because this is serious business to Paul. No one else there sees it like this is serious business. Paul does. He recognizes warfare, spiritual warfare, when he sees it. So, enthestemi, it's a word that in the Bible, it refers to spiritual warfare. It means to resist, it means to oppose, it means to withstand, it means to stand fast. Use it a lot. Even I think Peter said this when he says, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee. Okay, resist the devil, again, that's military vocabulary. That's warfare. Spiritual warfare. You can only fight the devil spiritually. He is a spiritual entity. So when you use this word, enthestemi, they're talking about spiritual warfare here. It says resist, oppose, withstand. And that's what Paul uses too when he talks to the Ephesians. And he tells the Ephesians that our war, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual hosts in the heavenlies. He said, that's who we wage war against. And he says, stand against them. Again, antistemi, stand against the enemy. Not in your power, but in the power and in the strength of God. That's how you stand against spiritual entities. So this word that Paul uses here is just to illustrate that it was a very strong word. We just don't read, Paul opposed Peter. No, you need to understand the context here. Paul, he's going to war. He's going to war against Peter because he loves Peter. He reveres Peter. Peter is his brother, but Peter needs to be confronted at this point, like if he's an enemy, because he has just challenged Christ. You challenge the gospel of Christ, you challenge Christ. And Paul is going to defend the gospel. He said, this is not good what you're doing, Peter. Not good at all. This is a bad thing, and I need to confront you. Openly, publicly, because you've offended the gospel, you've offended me, you've offended the Gentile believers in what you did. Now, if you go back to Acts 15, and Peter says in Acts 15, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So we are one now. And here, Peter, in a sense, has said, well, you know what? There is a difference, actually. I'm going to go back to the Jews because there's a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. But in the council at Jerusalem, Peter said there was no difference. And now here he is separating himself from the Gentiles, and by his conduct, even though maybe he didn't say it with his mouth, but by his conduct, because sometimes our conduct and how we behave, it talks. And people see that. And people hear how you act just by seeing. So you see that Peter is now removing himself from the company of the Gentiles. In a sense, he's saying, well, there is partiality. Because when you go to Acts 15, he says there's no difference. There is no partiality between them and us. Now there is. Now there is because of what he did. This is why Paul is confronting him. This is why he's opposing him. So when he says, I opposed him, I said, face to face. This is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. So why is this spiritual warfare? Because when Peter removed himself, that caused what? That caused a division. That caused a schism. A fracture in the church right there in Antioch. That was a potential of what Peter was doing. There was a possibility there. He separates himself. Now there's a schism in the church. There's a fracture. There's a split. And that right there is the work of the devil. And Peter and Paul understands that. Anytime there's division in the church, there's schism in the church, there's the church is fracturing or splinting, that is a work of the devil. That is his modus operandi. That is how he works, to go there and to split. Is the devil at work here? Absolutely. That's why Paul is so indignant. You call this righteous indignation. He's just not mad for the sake of being mad. He's upset with Paul, with Peter because of what Peter did. This thing right here that's happening right there at Antioch is the work of the devil. It's the work of the devil. And Paul knows that. So that's why he says, I oppose him. And this the many, I'm going to oppose him right to his face. Right to his face. And why to his face? Why say that to his face? Because if you go back to chapter 1, we know this. We know that the Judaizers, those false teachers, were attacking Paul behind his back. Not to his face, but behind his back. Okay, I know this. My backside, your backside, is pretty vulnerable. So when people attack you from the back, there's nothing you can do. You can't really defend yourself because your whole focus, your whole attention is on what's happening right here. But things that happen in the back, I can't defend what anyone's doing back there. I don't know what people are doing back there. Are they laughing? Are they mocking? Are they deriding? Are they humiliating me? I don't know. It's happening to my back. And to that, Paul says, I am not doing that, you Judaizers. I'm not doing to Paul what you did to me. I am doing this to Peter, rather. I am doing this to Peter, to his face. Because that's the way you should confront people when there's serious doctrinal disagreements. You confront people to their face. But they slandered Paul. They slandered Paul. And Paul wants to make it known that he's not going to slander Peter. He cares too much for Peter. He loves Peter too much. He admires Peter. He understands that Peter, he is a pillar of the church. He walked with Christ. He was part of the inner circle of Christ. So he's not there to shame Peter. But to Peter, this is war. Peter, you instigated this. It's not me being the perpetrator. You, Peter, you were the perpetrator. You, Peter, were the cause of this. Not me. You attacked, now I have to defend. And I'm doing this, Peter, as much as I love you, to your face. To your face. But slander. Slander is a very poisonous power. Because we can do that. And maybe we've done that. A very poisonous power to slander someone to their back. Where they have no idea that it's being done. And here's the thing, because when you go to the Greek and you study this word slander, it says this, it's something that's done secretly. No one can know that we're taking, that this man or this woman, that we're slandering. We're slandering the person. And the other word that comes from this word is whisper. Whispering secrets about him or her. I'm just going to whisper. And it's backbiting, because you're actually biting at the back of someone as you do it secretly and as you whisper. It damages the person. It hurts the person. When you slander someone. So it's something that we ought not to do. The Judaizers were slanderers. But when God gives you the right hand of fellowship, he gives you the best hand of fellowship. He gives you Christ. We don't slander if we truly have fellowship with God. These Judaizers, well, guess what? They were slanderers. Why? Because they really didn't have fellowship with God. They were of the darkness, not of the light. They do what they do in darkness because that's what you do in darkness. You whisper. You say secrets about somebody behind his back. You bite him. You damage his or her reputation. That's what that's all about. It's a bad thing. A poisonous power. And to that, Paul says, I did not do that. You did, you Judaizers, I did not. I did what I did, face to face. I mean, there's a lot for us to learn right there just on verse 11. Because there's so much going on right there in verse 11. And then it says that Peter, he stood there condemned. If you read the entire chapter 2, or rather from 11 to verse 21, right there it says, because he stood condemned. Peter stood there condemned. You look at Peter after Paul confronts him face to face, and you get this, that Peter stood there condemned. Peter didn't say a single word. You hear nothing from Peter the entire time. In this entire these entire passages, nothing. Nothing from Peter. Not a word. Quiet. Silence. Because even Peter knows, I sinned. I am in the wrong. There's nothing for me to do other than stand here with my mouth shut, because I'm at fault. I am at wrong. Well, that's what it is to be condemned. Now, when it says Peter stood there condemned, it's not that Peter lost his salvation. No, Peter didn't lose his salvation. A different kind of condemnation here. It's a condemnation of you're wrong. You sinned. Your sin is condemning you, letting you know that what you did was vile. It wasn't a little thing, Peter. It was a wicked thing. A scandalous thing that you did, Peter. And Peter can do nothing. Nothing. And that right there kind of shows you the greatness of Peter. Peter just committed a grave mistake. But in the same token, he shows you what a great apostle he is, because he just stands there and admits it. By saying nothing, he admits, I
did this. Paul didn't do this. Barnabas didn't do this. All these Jews that followed me didn't do this. Peter, in a sense, takes responsibility. He says, I did this. I did it. A great minister orchestrated a great, great mistake. He's human. He's in the flesh. No one's perfect. And you know what? We can do the very same thing. We can make great mistakes. And it would be wonderful if we had a Paul who would just tell us to our face, hey, this is what you did, brother, was wrong. What you did, sister, was wrong. I would prefer that than someone just slandering me to my back. Let's just slander someone to their back. Yeah, they were wrong. Let's slander the person to the back. No. No, we should not do that. Paul, he understood Peter was wrong, but he loved Peter too much to not say nothing. To not say nothing. So Peter stands condemned. Guilty of sin. He's in the wrong position. He made the wrong maneuver. And he was disingenuous about the gospel. Completely disingenuous about the gospel. And he never utters a single word. So now we move to verse 12, because in verse 12, you kind of get a little bit more about what really happened there. In verse 11, we get that Peter goes, Peter is opposed to his faith, Peter is condemned. But then in verse 12, we kind of get more about what really happened there, what caused this whole thing. Well, when you go to verse 12, you get this. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Okay, the word right there where it says, he used to eat with the Gentiles, that right there is written in the present tense. Okay, well, what does that mean? It means that Peter was doing this habitually. He was doing this regularly. In other words, it was a habit of Peter now to eat with the Gentiles. He wasn't just eating once or twice. No, this became a habit for Peter. Every day, Peter was going out there and, hey, where are the Gentiles eating? That's where I'm going. It just became a routine for Peter. So when Paul says he used to eat with the Gentiles, he's saying Peter was doing this all the time. He went, and usually, sometimes you had two tables. You had the table for the Gentiles, and you had a table for the Jews, because the Jews were very strict about their diets. They still ate kosher meals. The Gentiles, well, they ate whatever they thought was good to eat. A shellfish, pork, you name it, all the things that the Jews didn't like, well, the Gentiles, they ate it. And it got to the point that Peter, when he was there, well, he moved himself to the Gentile table. And whatever they were eating, he ate. And he was fine with that. He liked the food. Not only was Peter there, but all these other Jews, they moved to the table too. And they were having fellowship with the Gentiles. Fellowship. They call this an agape feast, a love feast, where they're all together, enjoying having fellowship, eating the same food. So when Paul says he used to eat with the Gentiles, he was there all the time, and he was glad to be there. And Peter was having a fabulous time. He was eating good. And you know what? When Peter was eating good, him and all the other Jews, they couldn't care less about the Jewish diet. Forget the kosher meal. We don't care. We have liberty in Christ, and we're going to eat whatever the Gentiles are eating because it is good. That's what Paul is intimating here. He used to eat with the Gentiles, and he ate good. He ate good. Peter goes there, and he looks at the Gentile table, and he sees Paul, and he says, Paul, what are you guys eating there? And Paul says, we're eating deji gogi. Yeah, deji gogi here, and over there, Peter, we've got samgyeopsal. And Peter says, wow, that looks good. And there goes Peter, and there goes all the Jews, because now they're going to eat. They're going to eat good. And everything was good. And Paul says he used to eat with the Gentiles, and that's the way it should be. There is one family. There is unity. And there is one church. That was perfect. Sweet fellowship, eating together. That's the way it should be. Everything was good. Until certain men came from James. Now, James, he's a Christian. He's a brother of Christ. But James, well, he's a Jew. And James is still kind of strict with his diet, too. He's not exactly going out there and eating with the Gentiles. He's more with the Jews. But he understands, James understands there's liberty. There's liberty in Christ, and now you can eat whatever you want. But these specific Jews here, well, we kind of know when we read verse 12 that they're up to no good. Well, how do we know they're up to no good? Because in the verse itself, Paul, he says, he doesn't call them brothers. He said, these men who were of the circumcision. So right there, he's kind of calling them out. Okay, these are men who came from Jerusalem. They come up to Antioch, and they're up to no good because they're what? They're of the party of the circumcision. Then they're still stuck in this thing about, well, you know, the law of Moses still applies. You should still be eating the right food. See, this issue changes now because the issue is no longer about circumcision. They kind of left that behind already. Now this issue is about, it's about food, tradition, customs. Well, the law says that you shouldn't be eating food that is unclean, unwholesome. Yes, the gospel of grace is good, but you ought not to be eating that food. So Peter is panic-stricken now. He begins to fear these men. And that's a bad thing, isn't it? It's a bad thing. Because Peter's freedom, it's now threatened. It's threatened by what? By Peter's fear. His freedom threatened by his own fear. But see, that happens to us too when we're free. We become afraid. Fear is not our friend. Fear usually threatens our freedom. When we're fearful about something, we tend to cave in to fear. That's what was happening to Peter here. Peter, a pillar. Paul called him a pillar. A pillar is what? Unmovable. It doesn't shake. It's firm. It's steadfast. He holds to the gospel. This is what Peter represented to Paul. He's a pillar. Nothing's going to move Peter. But here's Peter, the pillar. And he's afraid. He's afraid. Threatened by his own fear. But you see, Peter, he already knew how to handle these kind of situations. He's dealt with these kind of situations in the past. Can you go to Acts 11, please? Acts 11, verses 1 through 4, I'll read. Okay. Just to give you a reminder where we're at, okay? In Acts 10, we have a tale of two men that have visions. It happens in Acts 10. One is Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Cornelius has a vision. In the vision, an angel tells him to go to Joppa and to get Peter, to bring Peter to Caesarea. And Peter will tell you what you need to know to be saved. So we have that issue there. Cornelius with a vision. The next day, in the same chapter, we have another vision. This time it's the vision of Peter. And Peter is sitting there waiting for his lunch to be cooked because he's hungry. And he says that while Peter was praying, because they were both praying when they had these visions, he says something like a great sheet descended from heaven, held by four corners. And in there, Peter looked at the sheet and he said he saw vile creatures. Ugly things. And he said he heard a voice, and a voice told him, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I can't eat that. That is vile. I've never eaten anything like that. Never. I've always withheld myself. I've abstained. And then the voice says, it says, Peter, what I have cleaned, do not call unclean. What I've made holy, do not call unholy. See, that goes back to what happened in Antioch. Peter is looking at these Gentiles, and God had told Peter already, he says, what I have cleaned, don't call unclean. Don't call the Gentiles unclean. Why? Because they have been redeemed by Christ. They have in them the Holy Spirit. They are holy. Don't call them unclean. Peter already knew this right there in his vision. He knew exactly what God was about to do in the world of the Gentiles. No more partiality, Peter. No more distinctions, no more differences. They are the same. The life of Christ that abides in you, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, now abides in the Gentiles through the power of the Holy Spirit. You are one and you are the same. One gospel, one Christ, one salvation. No difference, Peter, no difference. So that's what's happening. Now, if you go to verse 1, it says, because after Peter went to Cornelius, he actually goes there, he preaches the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then Peter does this. He stays there and he eats with them. He eats of their food. And now he goes back to Jerusalem, and what happens? The Judaizers, they're there waiting for him. They're calling Peter to the carpet. And this is what happens. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, okay, these are the ones that Paul talked about earlier, the party of the circumcision, same people there. Okay, the circumcised believers, they criticized him and said, you went into the house of the uncircumcised? You went to the uncircumcised men and you actually ate with them. Peter, what were you thinking, Peter, to go there? They didn't even come to you. You went to them. And then after you go to them, you even stay there and you eat with them. You ate their food. So he's being criticized. And then Peter says, he begins to explain everything to them precisely as it happens. So Paul is not backing down. He says, this is what happened. And he explains to him Cornelius' vision, and he explains to them his vision. And there is a point. Can you go to verse 42, Acts 10, verse 42. Because Peter is still explaining to him what he did. Peter tells him, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is one. So he says, he went there by who? By order of God. See, God commanded us to go preach to the Gentiles. What's Peter going to do? Not go? He says, he, in his vision, the Lord speaks to Peter, and the Lord gives Peter an order. You go to Caesarea and preach to them this message that will save them. So Peter goes under divine orders, commissioned by Christ, go. And Peter tells the Judaizers, I was told to go. I was commanded to go. To go preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So Peter knows how to sit there and tell these men, okay, this is what happened. This is why I did this. This is why it's right to do this. Peter's been through that before. He's been through that before. He's been challenged. He's been called to the carpet and he's told them, this is why. This is why I did what I did. And they are fine with it. He says, 47, please. Acts 10, 47. Okay, after he does this to those to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and Cornelius' relatives and Cornelius' friends, Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The same Holy Spirit, Peter says, that's in me and in the other Jews, and James and John, the same Holy Spirit now lives in the Gentiles. In Cornelius, with his relatives, with his friends, the same Holy Spirit that came upon us came upon them. There's no distinction. There's no partiality. So Peter kind of already had the wisdom. He had already been trained by God. This is how you handle the situation, Peter. So in Antioch, you would think Peter would have handled it properly. You would think. Now you go to Acts 15. And I'm going to read Acts 15. And as I read 15, I'll kind of just go over it real fast. Acts 15, let's go to, start with verse 5. Okay. So here's another encounter with Peter, because Peter, he knows how to handle these situations. Now, we left Cornelius behind. We left that issue behind. It's been resolved. Peter tells him what he did there, and they all agree with Peter. He was right for doing what he did. Now, here we are at the Council of Jerusalem. And then here are the Judaizers again complaining, because that's all they do. They cause trouble in the church. They're always looking to cause division, to cause strife, causing schisms. False teachers, false prophets, it's all that they're about. Not good. So then, here they are, after the council, they've had their private meeting, now they're in public, and now they're talking with everyone. And they're all seated down. And here he goes, the Judaizers. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. They must. They have to. If they want to be Christians, they need to be circumcised. Otherwise, they can't be Christians. That is a requirement as far as they're concerned. They won't be bullied around. These same men are the same people who go to Antioch, and they do the same thing, because even after Peter opposes them and challenges them, they don't care. Your opponents will never agree with you. False teachers, false prophets, they won't agree with you. Doesn't matter what you say, they're going to go there. It's like saying, me and the devil, we kind of see eye to eye. No, me and the devil will never see eye to eye. Never. There will never be agreement. They should not be compromised either with the devil. Okay, let's just compromise here, devil. No, this is just disagreement and always disagreement. That's why there's always warfare, because we just don't agree. So we continue fighting. And this spiritual warfare I'm in, it ends when? When I'm dead and gone. But until I'm dead, I keep on fighting, because the devil will never let up. False teachers, Judaizers, they will never let up. We're always in warfare. Always. So, verse 6, please. So the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. Verse 7, please. After much discussion, Peter, who was apparently seated down, Peter finally gets up. So when Peter stands up, because he said Peter got up, which means Peter was kind of had enough. Peter says, it's time to bring this debate to closure. It's time to give it some finality. Peter's not going to stand up for no reason at all. He's going to stand up because what Peter is about to say, it's final. Peter will hear no more about this story. He's going to look at the Judaizers, and he's going to tell them what he's going to tell them and finish the argument. After much discussion, Peter got up, addressed them, brothers, you know that the same time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Next verse, please. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. He's accepting the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. So Peter knows all this already. This is why it's kind of odd. Why would he go to Antioch and now separate himself from there? When he knows all this very well. When he knows that they have the Holy Spirit just like he has the Holy Spirit. Next verse, please. He made no distinction between us. God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. It's by faith that we're saved, eh? By grace through faith in Christ. Okay, he says he made no distinction. Okay, God makes no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. No distinction. The thing here is value. Value. God doesn't look at me, oh, I have great value in Andy. I have more value in Andy than I have. I have more value in Andy than I do with Daniel, because Daniel's a teenager. More valuable here. Not too much value there. No. What the Bible teaches me is this. My value and Daniel's value are the same in the sight of God. No distinction. I value you, and I value you just the same. Equal. No one is more valuable than the other. There's equality. And that's how God views all his children. equally in love and with love. No one is more superior than the other. No one. But that's what Paul, that's what Peter is doing in Antioch. In a sense, he has just showed that, well, the Jews are actually more superior. God actually values us more than he values you guys. But right here, Peter isn't saying that. Peter right now, he's saying there's no distinction. They were saved by faith. God makes no distinction now. We, sadly, make distinctions, but God never made a distinction. Now, there are different talents, yes, because we know that we all have, in the sight of God, we are all valuable. He values every single one of us. But to some, they have more talents, they have position, they have authority, they have more gifts. But that doesn't mean because these have been given more talents, more authority, more gifts, that they're more valuable than these others that may not have these talents and these gifts and all. No. Yes, to them, more talents, more gifts, but still, in the sight of God, they're all valuable, all his children. No distinction, none. And Peter goes to Antioch and he makes a distinction. In denying his Gentile brothers, he in essence is denying Christ. Remember, after Christ was betrayed, he was betrayed by Peter. Peter goes to the council of the courtyard of the high priest. And in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter is confronted by a young servant girl. And the young servant girl says, You were with Jesus. And Peter denies it. He betrays Christ. Why? Out of fear. Out of fear. And here in Antioch, he does the very same thing, and that he again denies Christ. Out of fear. Out of fear. So what we see in Peter there are kind of what? They're shades of the old Peter coming back up. Peter was, he was always impulsive. He was always acting quickly. And sometimes he showed marvelous faith. And the next minute, he's falling down again. Some people call it yo-yo faith. You're up one minute, and boom, you're down the next minute. Up, down, up, down, up, down. Yo-yo faith. And that was Peter in his younger days. And here in Antioch, you kind of see an image of the old Peter coming back up. That's not the Peter we know of. What does that remind us of? Is that, yeah, we still have to wrestle with the flesh. We wrestle with the flesh. We should be wrestling with the flesh every single day. Every day. So if you go to your prayers and you say, well, I really have nothing to pray about. Well, yeah, you do. You have much to pray about. Why? Because your flesh will do everything it can to keep you down, to keep you from arising to the place where Christ is. You get up in the mornings, do I say my devotions? Do I go pray? Not today, because that's what the flesh does. Stay down. Stay down. Well, the Spirit says, arise. Ascend to the place where Christ is. So every day you're wrestling with the flesh. Every single day. So here, just things of the flesh. But that is what Peter exhibited. And as I go to close it out, something to discuss in Galatians 2. Can you go back to Galatians 2, verse 4? As I close it out now. Here's the thing. This matter arose because some false prophets infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus as slaves. I'm sorry, Galatians 2, verse 14. Here's the thing to miss. Okay, very important here, okay? Paul says, when I saw, very important, because nobody saw. Peter didn't see this. Barnabas didn't see this. The Jews didn't see this. Nobody saw this happening. Paul was apparently the only one with a discerning spirit. He says, when I saw this, I knew the gospel is in danger. Peter didn't see the gospel being in danger. Paul saw the gospel is in grave danger. He says, I saw it. Nobody else did, but I saw it. So we should be vigilant to be like Paul and to do what? To have eyes of discernment that we might see when something is not right. This is not right. Only Paul saw this. If Paul's not there, what happens to the church? Well, there's going to be great division. But fortunately for us, Paul was there and Paul saw it. And when he saw it, he did something about it. He did something about it. And that's when he called Peter out. Peter, and he says it right there. He did this why? Again, to preserve the integrity or the truth of the gospel. I need to do this to preserve the gospel. If there's no peace in the church, so be it. If Peter leaves the church, so be it. The important thing is to keep the truth in the church. The truth cannot leave the church. We can send people out, troublemakers out. They can go. There can be even some conflict in church. But the truth, it absolutely cannot go. The truth must stay. Because if the truth goes, well, then what good is a church without a truth? And Paul says, no. The truth of the gospel, it cannot go. Peace can go. Peter can go. The Judaizers can go. Barnabas can go. They can all go, but not the truth. No, the truth stays. Peter, or Paul rather, has defended the gospel yet again. And he's called out all those people. And he called them out through one man, through Peter. I'll call you out, Peter. And in me calling Peter out, all these others, Barnabas and the Jews that followed, they'll hear too. Because this, the rebuke that Paul has given to Peter, it's on them too. It's on them too. So as I close now, finally, just this final thoughts, okay? Because our lesson here, it's not that we should just learn the gospel and that we should teach the gospel, because we should do those things. Learn the gospel, teach the gospel, but the important thing here that we can learn is you have to go out there and live the gospel. Peter wasn't there to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, but he was there, whether he knew it or not, he was there to live the gospel because he's an example. You don't have to preach. You don't have to teach. You don't have to share, but your conduct should be in accordance with the gospel. So that's something for us to learn. Knowing it, teaching it, preaching it, it's all good. We should do all those things. But just as importantly is to live it. Go out there and live the gospel so that they might see your good deeds. Be in the light, not in the darkness. That they will do what? Glorify God. So that's a lesson here that we might learn. Knowing it, speaking it, sharing it, that's good. But let's go out there and let's just live the gospel. That's what Peter failed to do. Did not live the gospel. He caused some division, some strife, and Paul was not good with that. So let's go out there and remember, let's live the gospel. Let's walk the gospel. That's what John says when he says, when you walk in the light. Well, they walk in the light of the gospel. Let's do that. Amen. Let me close. Father, we're just so thankful to have been here, Father.